The parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. One of the things that we have a difficulty when it comes to some of the scripture passages that we hit is that they're repeated in other times throughout the Gospels, and they are often in different settings and in different contexts. So the question has to arise when it comes to this particular, these two parables that are spoken, is the context this particular context that Luke lays out? Sometimes the Gospel writers take events, and they're not interested in chronology, and we're even learning that even in the book of Isaiah. Chronology is not the issue. Back then, when you wanted to write something, when you wanted to do something, it was much more important to get it based on themes. So if you had a theme, and then you had a teaching of Jesus on that particular theme, you're going to join those two stories together, even if they didn't happen chronologically that way. I tend to believe that Luke's account is the original context of when it happened. Now, there is one other option, and that is Jesus speaks these parables often more than once. And that makes a whole lot of sense to me as I keep catching myself when I speak. I say, you know what, I've said this, but I'm going to say it again. And the things that are important that Jesus wants to portray are going to be things that he's going to bring up over and over again. The reason why I say that is because this first section, verse 18, it talks about then Jesus asked. This connects the story backwards. It's almost like saying, because all of this happened, therefore Jesus said. And what that does is it helps us understand these two parables in light of the story that just took place. If you weren't here last week, the story that just took place, you could take a peek back. A crippled woman is healed on the Sabbath. And this, some people might ask the question, who really cares? It's a good question. Who really cares if a crippled woman is healed on the Sabbath? Seriously, in the grand scheme of things, in the grand scheme of life, this woman got healed. Is it really going to make that big of a difference in all of eternity that it gets recorded in Scripture? If we tie these two things together, then the answer has to be yes. The answer has to be even the small things that take place are important. Let me read these parables. Then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? Well, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. You have a little text note on large amounts of flour? 3 sattas of flour. And you're like, what is a satta? Well, that was how they measured the dry things back then. 3 sattas would be, if you have a text note, sometimes it might even say 22 liters. So that would be like taking a 2-liter bottle and having 11 of those lined out. It would be the equivalent of about 50 pounds of flour. This is a large amount of flour, and Jesus is saying you take just even a little bit of yeast, it can work all the way through the 50 pounds of flour. If you listen to pastors today speak this, there is a new trend that people are understanding these two parables in ways that Christendom has never understood them for centuries. I'm going to tell you that because it's a popular thing to hear nowadays. If you went online and downloaded sermons with this material, it can sometimes come out in this way. I'm going to tell it to you because I think, although it might be true, I think it's wrong, and I think that the way Christendom has always translated or understood it is in fact the correct way, and then I will seek to prove that that is the correct way. Right now, what a lot of people are saying is that the kingdom of God being compared to a mustard seed and yeast in dough is because it's a bad thing. That the kingdom of God, Christendom, church, can be destroyed by just a small amount of bad stuff. Like a mustard seed, and they say, mustard seeds do not grow to become trees. Mustard seeds grow to become bushes. About this high. They say that they have found some mustard trees that can get up to 10 feet tall, but if you go see a regular mustard tree, it's not that high. And so they say that this mustard seed that grows to become a great tree is abnormal. It's not, It's not right. And then the birds of the air that come and perch on it, the birds of the air are bad. Because the parable of the sower that Jesus talked about earlier, as a man goes out and he's scattering his seed all over the place, some of the seed lands on the path, and then the birds of the air come and snatch up the seed and then fly away. And Jesus even translates that parable and says, the birds of the air is Satan coming and picking up the seed. So if you tried to do this consistently, you would say, oh, and the birds of the air, evil, essentially comes and nests itself inside the church, and the church is now corrupt. Same thing with the yeast. Some people will say, I believe erroneously, some people say that yeast throughout Scripture is always pictured as a bad thing. And to be sure, there's a couple of times throughout Scripture, Jesus says things like, beware and be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says that that yeast is hypocrisy. And so they say, and also with the Passover meal, you would take yeast out of your bread because that would be a picture of sin. And even now when they celebrate that, it's as if when the Jewish mother will go through the house prior to the Passover meal, she removes all of the yeast from her house, like removing sin from the house. And they say, every time yeast shows up in Scripture, it's a bad thing. That's how it's translated. That is not how the church has understood it. Now, to be sure, I think that there is some truth behind that. I mean, it is true. You've seen churches, organizations. Sometimes things can get to a point where evil or sin creeps in such a way that it can take down an organization. Paul had to address this. When Paul had to address someone who was having unlawful relations with his mother, he has said, it's time for you to kick that person out of the church. They do not belong inside the church. That is blatant sin, and you are accepting that sin. That's not good. Get that stuff out of there, because that sin can destroy. I think sometimes churches can become tolerant of sin. You know, sins that we normally don't like to talk about, like gossip. How many times have we been in a church when gossip runs rampant? Yeah, and gossip can destroy. So I think that there is an argument can be made that that could be one way to interpret it, but I don't think that that is the correct way. I think that the correct way to interpret it is the way Christendom has always done it, which is the kingdom of God starts very, 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 very small. In fact, it started with one man living, dying, and rising again. And little by little, that man and his followers create something that is so huge that moves well beyond them. Like a mustard tree that should only be yay tall, Christendom didn't just get yay tall, it became a worldwide movement. And that was important. Remember, back in those days, and this is going to tie now into the story that's going to come up next about the narrow door, that back then, you would only have a certain number of people. The Jewish people are the ones that God is interested in. And God all of a sudden says, no, it's not going to be just this small group. It's going to be much, much larger than that. And the birds of the air, the world, people can come into the church and experience God's love. And the yeast then can permeate. Just one person can truly make a difference. We miss that. I sometimes get overwhelmed, as my wife can attest to quite quickly, that if I have about 50 projects to do in the house, usually then I look at said 50 projects and go, I don't even know where to begin. I think I'll play some Guitar Hero. That's how my mind works. I can't do that. So I will just simply ignore that and move on to something else, as opposed to let's tackle it one by one by one. When you take a look at the sheer amount of work that needs to be done in this country in terms of letting people know about Jesus Christ, I get discouraged. I look out and I go, there are so many people who don't know about Jesus Christ. What can I do as one guy? Seriously, do I even make a difference. I know it's glurge and I know it's just a cute little story. Probably not true. But a guy is out on the beach and it's low tide and all along the beach are strewn hundreds of thousands of starfish that had washed up. And now that it was low tide, they're all going to bake in the sun and they're all going to die. And there is a guy out there and he's picking up starfish and he's flinging them back into the ocean, you know, one at a time. And a guy comes down to him and says, "Are you serious? There are hundreds of thousands of starfish. Do you really think you, one person, is going to make a difference?" And the guy reaches down, grabs a starfish and says, "I made a difference to this one," and threw it in. I wonder about this woman with the crippleness that she has that is healed. I wonder if she went on to do amazing things. I wonder if she ended up becoming a pillar of the church and had such effect. Jesus is saying, yes, me healing this one person, though there's thousands and thousands of people in need of physical healing, I heal this one and watch what difference it makes. Don't get sucked into the lie that you cannot make a difference. You can make more of a difference than you could probably even imagine, because that's how the kingdom of God works. Sometimes through small ways into great ways. The reason why I believe that that's the way, because again, someone will say, and they get to a point where they say, if you translate it the way I believe it should be understood, then you really truly don't know your Bible. I always, you know, don't throw down on me because I'm going to throw down back on you and I'm going to go and search scripture. And it was funny because I remembered, oh, this is Matthew. Wait a second, I preached the book of Matthew. So I went back and looked at my research and said, well, what did I say about stuff like this? And sure enough, I found all this stuff. Ezekiel 17 has this great talk about the cedar of Lebanon, how it started as this small little tiny twig, and then it was planted and it grew into a big giant great tree. Also, yeast in the Old Testament is not always a picture or a symbol of sin. There are two offerings that need to be made in the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There are two fellowship offerings that are made, and it is required that what you do is put yeast in those offerings. If I follow this pattern, then that means God wants you to take your sin and mix it with the offering you give to Him. And that just doesn't quite work. It doesn't follow that if we are going to offer something to God, it's not mingled with sin. It doesn't make any sense. So that's why if you hear someone say that, yeast is not always used in a negative way. So I move on. The narrow door. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as He made His way to Jerusalem. Someone asked Him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Have you ever asked that question? Yeah. Are only a few people going to be saved? Let me get you context first, and then you will see that what Jesus says is so crazy. It's so backward. Sometimes we approach Jesus with questions, trying to find out a certain answer, and He then answers the question that we're not asking, but it's the question that needs to be answered. Flip backwards. Hold your place here. We're going to go... No, wait a second. I have Isaiah 25 up there, don't I? But not here yet. You know what? Let me save this. Let me finish reading this, and then I'll give you the context. That's right. That's right. Thank you. Wow, man. Lord, are only a few people... I'll come back to the context on. Let me finish this. He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door." I'm not too keen on how that got translated, just to let you know. The phrase, "make every effort," is translating a Greek word. I'm going to tell you the Greek word, and you tell me what that Greek word means. Yeah, it's a Greek lesson. You ready? Agonizomai. Agonize. That's what it's translated. And so they took agonizomai to agonize, and they turned it into make every effort. I don't know. Does it just sound weak to you? And then I thought, well, how else is this agonizomai used throughout the New Testament? And you might be wondering that too. And I'm so glad that you asked. Here's where it's shown. John 18. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would make every effort possible to prevent my arrest by the Jews." Yeah, it's not make every effort possible, like let's just strain something out. The word is fight. Well, where else is it translated? 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games will make every effort in their training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The idea of strict training, agonizomai. It's not like they're just, oh, let's make a really good effort at this. They're hunkering down for the long haul to make a difference. Colossians, to this end I labor, making every effort with all his energy. No, struggling, agonizomai, agonizing. Keep going. I got a bunch up here. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always, I love how that's translated, wrestling in prayer. Does that sound like, you know, he just made an effort to pray for you? No, it wasn't he wasn't making every effort to pray for you. He was agonizing, struggling, fighting. What else? 1 Timothy, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. And 1 Timothy. Fight the good fight of the faith. Agonizomai, about the faith. Struggle with the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then in 2 Timothy, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. You get the idea that this is a much more strong word. This idea of struggle. There's this energy, this effort that's put forward. So, agonize to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Oh. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us," which kind of gives us some overtones of Noah's Ark there. When the door is shut, you could imagine people banging on the outside and the door shuts. It's done. It's over. But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then they will say, "What, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. What's going on here? This is drawing from the Isaiah 25 passage. This I have up on PowerPoint. Isaiah 25. This was something that they understood quite well. This would, the Jewish mindset, Isaiah 25, very important. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." The idea of this banquet, of this feast that was being prepared, that's how they understood it. And they understood it as the Jewish people would be invited to this feast as the chosen people of God, and that there would be outsiders that would come. People from outside of the Jewish faith would be able to come to this feast. And then the translation started to happen, and then the interpretation started to happen, and then the Jewish people started changing exactly what that really meant. And I didn't get a chance to read it firsthand. I read it in a commentary and then I checked a couple places. It seems to be true. As they started interpreting it, the next interpretation beyond that was, yeah. Israelites are going to be gathered and the Gentiles are going to be coming in to the feast, but they're only coming in order to be judged. And then it got even worse than that. Yeah, there's going to be people that come in, but it's going to be very, very, very few people outside. And then it finally got to the point that they were able to kind of shut the door completely. No, I know it says that there's going to be a lot of people coming, but honestly, it's really only the Jewish people. That's the impetus behind this question. Lord, are there going to be a few saved? Because as time has gone on, it sounded at one time that there was going to be lots of people saved. That it was going to be the Jewish people, and then all these other people from all these many nations and tribes and languages are going to come in. Is that true or is that not true? Or is it going to be as our interpreters are doing it, saying that it's going to be fewer and fewer and fewer people? And that's when Jesus turns it around and says, I don't think you're really going to get it. You're going to be coming to the feast and seeing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets, and you're going to be excluded. That never entered their interpretive mind. They never even thought for one moment that we're outside the kingdom. And he even brings it up. He says, some people are going to say, but wait. You were in the streets. We saw you preaching. We were around you. And that's when Jesus helps us understand that getting into close proximity of Jesus does not save. And a lot of people, it's so funny because even today, people still think that. It's amazing how much I still see it. Again, not from regular churchgoers, but I hear it a lot from other people. And luckily, a study just came out that shows that Americans are now finally letting go of the title Christian. The study, because it used to be around 97% of people in America would claim that they are Christian in some way, shape, or form. Now it's down to about 85%. Because now it is okay if you are not a Christian. You can claim atheism and there's not this stigma that goes along with it. So, and this is a very dangerous thing. But you know what I like about it? It's honest. Because I think a lot of people, when I talk to them and I say, oh, you're a Christian. Well, where do you go to church? I go to First Christian Church of any town. And then we often stop there. Oh, well, see? They go to church. Isn't that great? And then if I press them a little bit, then we see a little bit more. Well, so when was the last time you were there? Christmas? Easter? We call those creasters. Christmas, Easter people, creasters? And I feel bad for creasters that come on Christmas and Easter. I really do, because they're hearing the same message. They're like, why don't you ever vary the message? I mean, you're always talking about the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Is there anything else? Yeah, but there's a whole lot more in the Bible. You come not on those days and you'll probably find out a whole lot more. But people think that, oh, I attended a church on Sunday. I got into close proximity of Jesus Christ. I think I'm okay. Or I used to go when I was a kid. Well, that's fabulous. A lot of people used to go when they were kids. What are you doing now? I don't like when people claim Christianity, which is why I guess I'm kind of excited for the study, that people are finally just getting honest and saying, yeah, you know what? I have been to church. Yeah, I used to go when I was a kid, or I went last Christmas, but I really don't believe it. Thank you. Thank you for being honest. I was talking to a guy just recently, and I was telling him about the church, and he was kind of surprised. He was on a baseball team, and so I was saying, he goes to a church that I used to be a pastor of. Because I go to St. Paul's. And I go, really? I said, I used to be pastor there. And he was kind of shocked, like, you're a pastor? And And we got to talking more, and you can kind of tell there was this, wow, that's really neat. And then I said, well, yeah, my church is right down here. Why don't you come? And it was so funny because at least he was honest. He said, no, I don't think I'm going to come. Well, thank you, because it's better than, oh, yeah, I think that's a great idea. How spiritual is this? I just got invited by a pastor to come to church. I must be saved. I must be good to go. No, getting into close proximity of Jesus doesn't do anything for you unless you start agonizing, striving, until you start struggling with it, until you realize that when you come into close proximity with Jesus, the first thing that you realize is how messed up you truly are. And then you realize that God's mercy is for you and that forgiveness comes through His death and His resurrection. If you're visiting with us here, I'm so glad you're here. Because I don't think that you can get it otherwise. I mean, the scripture is pretty clear about you can't come to faith until you actually start looking into it. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes from the Word of God. So I don't disparage anyone who is seeking. Please understand that if you are seeking, that does not mean you are saved, right? And we do that a lot. I invite lots of people to say, come and check it out. Ask questions. See where you're at. Eventually, if you've been seeking for a long time, I think you're now just a professional seeker and you've slipped into a role that you think you're safe in. And that cannot be anything further from the truth. There comes a time when my seeking now moves me into that relationship with Jesus Christ. So please, do not... And that's so hard. Because we even, you know, when he says, we ate and drank with you. We were there... Sorry. We ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. We were close to you. No, you're not. You weren't close. You know what's also interesting? Look at what he says. I don't know you or where you come from. A lot of people know about Jesus. They do. A lot of people know things about Jesus. The question, though, is not, do you know Jesus, but does Jesus know you? Jesus tells another parable about a rich man and Lazarus. I don't know exactly where it's at. But I remember this rich man was only talked about as a rich man. And I looked at that, I go, what's the rich man's name? Because I'm sure the rich man had a name, right? The rich man has to have a name. And I'm sure a lot of people use that name. I'm sure a lot of people said, hey, there's the rich man, and knows his name because we're all chummy with the people that, you know, have wealth like that. Or, oh, this is great. He was probably well known in the community. Everyone knew his name. But then there was Lazarus, the beggar. And no one probably knew Lazarus' name except for Jesus. And there's this great disparity of, you may know about Jesus, or you may know Jesus in that way of, yeah, he taught in the streets, or I can quote to you some scriptures, but the question is, does Jesus know you? So how do you get there? How do you get to the point where Jesus knows you? That's where, all throughout Scripture, it's a surrender and a trust in who he is and what he's done. And then at that point, he says, I know you by name. I call you my child. You are my very own. But it takes that surrender. Don't think that because you know about him, you're good to go. Again, if you're seeking for a little while, there's nothing wrong with it because you can actually try and search that out. But there comes a point when you need to allow God in your life and Christ in your life so that it makes a real difference. And again, what a switcheroonie for the person asking the question, because eventually the way it looks like, and there's other times when Jesus uses a feast or a banquet metaphor. He talks about one where he's planning this big, giant, great banquet, and he's like, tell the people that I've invited that the banquet is ready. Come and enjoy all that I have for you. And the people say, nah, not interested. Thank you. That's a nice feast. Looks good. Don't want to come. And of course, there's lots of excuses. You know, my dad's sick, or I've got some fields to plow. I mean, we come up with lots of great excuses to stay away from God. And so the master of the banquet says, fine. We're going to go in the alleys, the highways, the byways, the back streets, every nook and cranny, and we're opening this thing up. And once everyone else came in, others came and wanted to come in, and he says, I invited you, but you didn't want to come. Now the people who are here are my people. It's really, boy, do not think that you grew up in a church that you're saved. Do not think that you went to church so you're saved. Do not think that you prayed so you're saved. Jesus even says you can even cast out a demon and you may not be saved. The question is, does God know your name? Does God know you? Jesus then has some sorrow here, verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go out somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. And then, of course, everyone starts thinking, are the Pharisees just being nice right now? Why are the Pharisees coming to Jesus and telling him that Herod wants to kill him? Because it was true. I mean, Herod was a mean, nasty dude. No question about it. He had already killed John the Baptist. He has no problem killing popular people. So when Herod makes a threat like this, it wasn't like some empty rhetoric that he was throwing out. He was dead serious. Thanks for laughing, babe. I appreciate that. He will follow through on what he says. So, and then are the Pharisees just trying to be nice? Like, hey, Jesus, you know, we're just trying to help you out here. You need to exit stage left. I tend to believe that based on all of the material within the New Testament about Pharisees, I don't think they're doing this for altruistic reasons. I don't think they're doing it because they really are looking out for the best interest of Jesus Christ. I think they're doing it because of the best interest of themselves. That's the reason why they also said, you know what, why don't you leave here and go somewhere else? Jesus, yeah, Herod wants to kill you, so why don't you leave here? Yeah, next town right down the road. Thank you very much. Now, it is true, I don't want to lump all, because some Pharisees ended up being good Pharisees. And they ended up turning and becoming Christ followers. Either way, I don't know what their motivation is, but Jesus replies anyway. He replied, go tell that fox. And I got to stop at fox, because we don't use that phrase no more, do we? It used to be that would be a positive way to describe a female, right? That girl is foxy. But it's funny, because I was thinking about that. Do we say that nowadays? I don't think I've ever heard someone say that. But I just have to tell you the story, because it's a great story. In seminary, I had a professor, Professor Wonyun-ji. And Professor Wonyun-ji, Japanese, he always marveled at the differences between a Japanese culture and the American culture, and how even words are used differently. And so at one point he even said, class, when you look at girl and say, oh, what a fox. Oh, that's a good thing. Yeah, that's a good. You come to Japan and tell Japanese girl you a fox. Oh, man alive, you'll be crucified. It was hilarious. It's so derogatory in the Japanese culture that Jesus calls him a fox. It'd be a bad thing. But again, we don't know exactly. And again, some people say, well, a fox. Well, how would you understand that? What do you think Jesus is trying to say? Yeah, we immediately go sly, cunning, devious, but then I question myself. I go, is that just the way we look at it? Like, that's how Americans, if you call someone like, well, that person's a fox, sly, devious, cunning. So I wanted to know maybe how did the people back then translate it? Well, the fox does show up in several places. Some of it's kind of weak, but I think I'm falling more and more in love with this idea. I think the fox is the destroyer. You go tell that murderer. You go tell that killer. You go tell that destroyer, this is what I'm going to do. Why do I come to that conclusion? Because Fox shows up. This is the best passage, okay? I'm just telling you, I put the best up front. Song of Solomon 2:15. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards or vineyards that are in bloom. The idea behind that is catch the foxes. They're destructive. All they do is destroy the vineyard. And when we went through the Song of Solomon, this was those things that destroy and kill those relationships and the things that happen. So the foxes are the destroyers. These next ones are destroying in a way, but I think that they're not really strong. But I throw them up there for your consideration, Judges 15. Samson went out, caught 300 foxes. That's pretty cool. And tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. So the foxes got tied together, torches in between, and they destroyed. And then I think, well, it's not as if the foxes themselves did that. I mean, this was, he probably could have done it with cats. And, are cats now destroyers? So not that good. But, and then one last one. And this one's weak too, sorry. Tobiah the Ammonite, the people of the Israelites have come back and gathered back in Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding a wall, and then the people didn't like the fact that they were rebuilding the wall, so they hired professional detractors, and I think we still have them today. Throw any good idea out there, and I bet you I can find 100 people that will say it's a bad idea. And they're professionals at it too, that's what they do. So Tobiah was hired as a professional detractor, and Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, wow, what are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones, saying, man, this wall is so weak. It's so weak that even if a fox jumped on it, it's going to fall over. So, yeah, at that point, the fox really isn't the destroyer. It's saying your wall is so weak, even a fox could knock it down. It doesn't sound very destructive. Anyway, that's fox stuff. I think that it's true. I think that is the way to understand it. Not that he's sly or cunning or devious. He destroys and he kills, and he's interested in destroying and killing Jesus. Jesus knew that. Here, if I go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. Now that's kind of cool because we, you know, post-resurrection get what he's saying. He's going to do what he wants to do on the first day and the second day, and on the third day, it'll be finished. It'll be complete. This Jesus is referencing his death and then him coming back to life on the third day. Many times Jesus did that as he talked about his death coming up. Sometimes he was horribly blatant. Like he would come to the disciples and he would literally say, I tracked it in the book of Mark. Three times in three subsequent chapters, he says, I am going to die and on the third day I will come back to life. And the disciples went, what is he talking about? And then he comes back the next chapter. I am going to die and on the third day come back to life. What are you saying? I don't get what you're saying. And he comes back and says, but then you had those along with all of these other illusions. Another time they're walking along and they see the grand temple and they're like, Jesus, isn't this such a cool church? This is a great temple. And Jesus says, I'll tear it down and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And they're like, man, it took like 17 years to build this thing and you're going to do it in 3 days? Wow, that's rather impressive, Jesus. You must be like some master stone cutter or something like that. And I'm sure he's going like, are you serious? Over and over again, he had all these illusions. Here's another illusion of the fact he says, I'm going to do my work today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will be completed. Another thing. For some reason, at that point, it even says God had put a veil over their faces so that they could not see what this meant. Until the time that the Holy Spirit was given, and then they understood what he meant. Then they finally got it. Almost like when you go to a murder mystery or a whodunit, and you're like, I wonder who the person, who's the bad guy? Was it, you know, the butler in the shaving room with the candlestick? You know, we were trying to figure it out. And then all of a sudden, the person is revealed and you go, oh, I should have totally seen that because of this and this and this and this and this. It all leads to that. That's how the disciples got it. Everyone eventually goes through this. This is the time, and it's typically teenagers. It's always fascinating. I love watching people's faith development because everyone's faith typically starts as my parents' faith. I believe this. I go to church because my parents believe it and I go to this. There will come a point when you are going to have to agnizomai about this stuff and say, is this truly my own? And there's a big struggle with that as people wonder about that, as people think about that. They say, well, I know that others believe this. Do I believe this? And that should be every single one of us as well. Is this what others believe or do I believe? So here, Jesus again, so cleanly, so clearly saying this, but he takes then this cryptic statement and then he goes on. And he says, what does he say? Oh, verse 33. In any case, the idea is, what I just said there was cryptic, but reality, when I'm going to speak plainly here. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. And that's a kind of an inside jab, because back then, the Jewish nation was really good at killing the prophets. They were really good at rejecting God's word, kind of like today. People are really good at rejecting God's word. And they say, I don't want to listen to that. And they even did it so well that they would kill the prophet and then erect a really big giant tombstone and say, oh, look how great he was. And Jesus even called them all like, what, are you crazy? But that's just ridiculous. You kill him and then you erect a monument to him? That makes no sense. And that's how Jerusalem was characterized. It was characterized as people that rejected the word of God so thoroughly that they would even kill the messenger that came along with it. So Jesus is saying, I've got to go to Jerusalem because that's where I'm going to die. It's another allusion to his death. And I'm sure the disciples are like, what? Well, you got, no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. What is Jesus saying? Is he going to die? And the answer is, yeah. And then he spells it out. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. There's something interesting going on in the Greek that you can't see because a word is being repeated, but we can't see it because it gets translated in three different ways. In verse 31, when it said Herod wants to kill you, it's a standard word, want, translated from the Greek word thalo. In verse 34, in the middle of it, when Jesus says, how often I've longed, you could translate that, I've wanted, thalo. It's the same word. And then, at the end of the verse, but you were not willing. You did not thalo. Jesus is laying it out. He said, Herod wants me dead. I want to save you, but you don't want to be saved. If you're going to boil that down, that's what Jesus, using this word repetitively, is trying to say. You're not willing. And this idea of being the gathering of the chicks under their wings, do I have these up here, Chris? I don't remember. Do I? I do. Look at that. Here's a bunch of them. They're not all about hens, but there's a lot of allusions, a lot of ways that the birds are used and the protection that we get. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. That's God's describing that. That's how I treat you. Keep going. I got a bunch of them. Psalm 91. He will cover you with his feathers and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. That's great. Verse. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's what he's saying. So many people, God has said, here is the refuge, here is the place, here is my son, here is his death, here is his resurrection, his blood covers all sin. Come and be gathered on the wings. And so many people just step back and look at it and go, no, not interested, thank you. That looks really weird. I don't really want to go. And that's what he's saying. I am so willing. God wants all to be saved, but not all will be saved because so many are not willing to come in. And then Jesus makes a prophecy about it. He says, look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that prophecy was literally fulfilled when he comes back over the Mount of Olives on a Sunday that we often call Palm Sunday as they spread the branches. And what did they cry out? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But this idea of their house being made desolate, wow. Same words are used in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 21:5-7. I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. And when he said that their place was left desolate, it was. He even talks about it in the prophecy when he was talking about the temple. And he said, not one stone will be left on another. And that's exactly what happened. When they came in, the Romans set fire to the place and started burning everything. And it started melting all of the gold inside the temple. And that gold started going all through the walls, got in the cracks, went on the foundation. And you know what they did? They took that temple down brick by brick, stone by stone, completely dismantled it just to get at the gold. And in doing so, in 70 AD, fulfilled what Jesus says, my place is going to become desolate. That's what our lives are like without God. Without God in it, our lives are desolate. But God wants to come and gather us as his people. He wants to know your name. He wants to know who you are. He wants to save and give refuge. If only we would be willing and struggle and agonize and come to him and say, okay. Father in heaven, we praise you because you are so incredible and amazing and you do such amazing things. And that you have prepared a feast for us of a great feast that we will get to celebrate with you in heaven. I know that some of us are always asking the question, I mean, you know, how many are going to be saved? And I know that that's not the question. Really, we need to start asking the question, am I saved? Do I believe? And Lord, some of us know about you, but some of us can probably admit that you don't know us because we have kept you out of our life and we want to keep you at a distance or just get close enough to you so that we can maybe hear your voice and think to ourselves, maybe that'll be enough. And then we can just go on living our life and doing whatever we want. But instead, you want to come in to our hearts in a way that is completely and utterly transforming. And Lord, if there are those that are sitting here that you don't know, Lord, may their hearts be open so that you can come in right now. And that they may know that you worked on the first and the second day and on the third day. You completed the work. You rose back from the dead. And you, by that, have saved us. And now you know us. May our lives be lived that way as we learn and grow. And Lord, I pray that we would not take lightly even just one person coming to faith, because it can just start that small. And Lord, we may look at our neighbor or our friend or our family member and think, well, you know, nothing I can do. We look out in this world and we see so many people that don't know who you are and who you don't know. And we can become so overwhelmed that we just become paralyzed and just don't say a thing. But instead, may our lives be lived now in a way that says that even the small things we do truly and utterly make a difference. Help us to that end by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.